Many years ago in speech class in college, as well as later in Spokesman's Club and then on into Toastmasters Club, we were advised to speak on subjects with which we were familiar. That way, if you happen to stumble along the way, your knowledge of the subject would kind of come to your rescue and you could speak right from the heart and it would carry you through without being overly burdened by notes, and hopefully nobody would notice the difference. Well, with that advice in mind, some weeks back, I reflected upon my upbringing as a boy growing up on a dairy farm. Now, the family dairy farm was ranked at one time number one in the state for milk production for brown Swiss dairy cattle, in fact, 7 years running. So the family was intimately involved in the dairy business. As a lad, I was in the youth organizations of 4-H and FFA and showing dairy cattle at county fairs and state fairs. And I went as a lad with my father to dairy auctions where purebred cattle were bought and sold. And I went to state and national dairy cattle show competitions and judging competitions. And I read trade journals from as early as I can remember. And I was heavily involved in the breeding and mating selection programs of livestock. Well, as a young man, when I came out of college, I went to work for a company you may have heard of called Land O'Lakes, the milk, butter, and ice cream company. And although I worked in the ag services division, primarily with livestock feed and nutrition products. And then they had an opportunity after that where I became an administrator at a university dairy experiment station. And as a university experiment farm manager with a staff of 15 people, I spent a lot of time around dairy cattle. Over the years, having grown up on a dairy farm and then being the experiment station manager, I figure I've assisted with the delivery of over 200 calves. And it struck me how the birthing process was a model for spiritual conversion. So accordingly, I'm entitling today's message, How to Deliver a Baby Calf. Now, I suppose that a sermon entitled How to Deliver a Baby Calf would be considered unusual, even odd. However, today I'm going to show how the entire birthing process of a baby calf is like our spiritual calling as Christians. We'll explore how the process by which we become Christians in the process of conversion to entering into the future kingdom of God is modeled by the process of the birth of a baby calf. Now, of course, I, as a male, do not have the same kind of pregnancy and birthing stories that many mothers in this room would have. But I can speak to my experiences as one who's attended many birthings and raised many calves. So this narrative on how to deliver a baby calf actually doesn't really start with the actual labor of the delivery. I'd like you to turn to John 6:44. My grandfather and father started raising brown Swiss dairy cattle before I was born. Every farmer kept a bull. There was usually a special pen or an area where the bull was kept, one that had a lot of heavy beams and bars to control the animal, because bulls were meant to be, they could be 50% to twice as big as the cow and very, very strong, and sometimes they had an attitude. Top-notch dairy farmers were particular about their breeding selection programs to produce quality cattle. But about in the 1950s, somewhere in the mid-50s, farmers started using artificial insemination. And so they didn't need to have a bull on the farm anymore in order to produce quality dairy cattle. And that's when the genetics from top bulls from around the country were traded, and the genetics were stored in jugs of liquid nitrogen. It was about 200 plus degrees below zero. The very, very cold and little tiny glass bottles. Remember, there was a professor in college who was demonstrating how you never mess with liquid nitrogen. And he would take, and while he's discussing in the laboratory, while he's discussing the importance, he would take out rubber gloves and put the rubber gloves on his fingers and slip them all on. And he had a big jug of liquid nitrogen there. And he was explaining how important it was to be extraordinarily careful, because in a moment you could freeze your fingers or anything that it splashed on. What the students did not know is that he had also had a rubber glove underneath the counter, and he had put wieners in the fingers of the rubber glove. So he reached under the counter, slipped that other rubber glove out, and he dips it into the jug of frozen nitrogen, picks it up and slams it against the chalkboard, and it flew into a million pieces. People were screaming and retching and just in shock at what could happen in a moment. And that Of course, then his good hand emerged, and the jig was up, as it were. So this, the genetics are stored in that manner from the mid-1950s on. And so these top national genetics were available to local farmers and allowed the selection process to rapidly improve the dairy industry in that sense. So a built bull could be thousands of miles away or even dead and could still sire calves as the farmer would select the appropriate one. I was about 12 years old when I went with my dad to a dairy farm auction, and it was a bitterly cold day in February. You may wonder why I'm remembering this all now, but it was very keen on my mind. It was so very, very cold. But the cattle had to be sold suddenly, and I don't recall if it was because the owner died or there was some other major issue, but it came up, and they had to be sold within 10 or 12 days very quickly. But the sale was on short notice, and my dad and I got the notice of the sale, and we drove an hour or so away. And we looked over the pedigree of the animals and selected the ones that we thought were good potential based upon their pedigrees. And so my dad bought three cows that day. I can tell you the names of the cows, and I can tell you how much he paid for them. $395 for Dora and $365 for a cow called Joke. $335. Okay, so I only remember two names for the third one. And so, they turned out to be remarkable animals. And I remember that day because in those days people didn't have livestock trailers. You couldn't just go haul them home. You had to hire a truck. And so my dad said, well, we had to go home and do chores. But he said, you remember which ones we bought, which of course I did. Because if he just sent the trucker there, they could slip anything back with him. So he said, you can identify the ones we got. So he took me to the trucker, and I rode with the trucker and made sure we got the right ones and brought them home. And so when we got them home, at the tender age of 12, I was granted the responsibility for the mate selections of those next generations from those cows and others. And in the years that followed, I can break my arm by patting myself on the back at this point. I have such a rare opportunity to do this. By the time I went off to college, that one of our bulls was sold to a national and indeed international artificial insemination company and went on to, in fact, two of them went into AI, and one of them became the number three ranked bull in the world in its category. So there was a lot of significant improvement in the industry at that time, and it was very exciting to be involved. Well, just as there's the master of the farm selects the future generations through careful choosing, God also selects the first fruits, the future members of his kingdom. If we take a look on John 6:44, and we can put down point number one, God calls whom he will. He selects us according to his plan. In John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I don't know exactly what God ever saw or sees in me, but for some reason, he was gracious enough to allow me to see some truth in the Bible. And similarly, each one of us is the result of a special spiritual mating in the eyes of God. Each of us has an incredible human potential to become a member of this spiritual family of God. Well, when a dairy farmer plans a mating for a future calf, he has great hopes for that future calf, that the calf will be carried through gestation and that someday it'll be a great producer. But we're not dairy cattle, we're calves, we're people. People who are made in the image, the likeness of God. We have greater value and worth than livestock, and our destiny is even beyond our feeble comprehension. Let's turn to Luke in chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7. In Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God has great plans for us, but he chose us for a reason, that we can participate fully in his family, that we might join him in the kingdom of God. Our destiny is to be raised up to eternal life. and that last part of verse 44, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, we do not have to. Our ultimate destiny, then, is to be raised up at that last day, the time when the kingdom of God will be established on this earth. If we turn to Jeremiah 1 in verses 4 and 5, in Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5, you see, in this one, God talks about seeing fit to choose each one of us according to his will, even before we were born. In Jeremiah 1, starting in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, meaning Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So Jeremiah had a special calling. He had a special function, a special purpose, even before he was formed in the womb. That's pretty early. In other words, that idea was there. There's something that's going to come of this selection, of this special mating, as it were. Now, see, Jeremiah is not the only one chosen by God. We can list others, and we can go through the list, such as Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, and each of their mothers had an opportunity to get dedicate those children to God. And yet there's another one, and that's you. Isn't that amazing? God knew each of us before we were born, before we were formed in the womb. Each of us is more valuable than a sparrow. God knows that the number of hairs on our head and everything else about us, even the awkward stuff. The Apostle Paul wrote to young minister Timothy explaining our spiritual calling by God the Father and how we should respond. In 2 Timothy 1, in verse 8, in 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8, verses 8 through 10, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's a long time ago. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul was writing to Timothy saying, our calling is not something to be ashamed of. Now, whether Timothy was having difficulty or was awkward for him or embarrassed, maybe he was young, he didn't know how to express himself. But Paul saw fit to say and to explain that you must be bold. I have a high school class I teach in American government, and we were discussing the various options of government structure that the founding fathers were debating before the United States Constitution was developed. We talked about a whole range of types of government, from authoritarian governments, from monarchies and dictatorships, to no government at all, such as anarchy. And I posed the same question that the founding fathers faced. I posed this to my student: what would be the ideal government? And while the class hesitated and everything was quiet, to my surprise, one student blurted out that the ideal government would be the best possible government would be with mankind is one that was run by Jesus Christ when he establishes the kingdom of God on earth. The room was silent. The young man wasn't afraid to speak out. He wasn't afraid to boldly proclaim what he understood the Bible teaches. I was also speechless. I didn't expect this to come. Of all the answers that there could have been, I did not expect that to be the first blurt out. And I doubt that the other students heard such a proclamation before, ever in their lives. That one student stood out as someone who is unashamed of his calling. We're not called and saved, as Paul wrote, according to our works, which can at best be described as weak. But we're called to inherit eternal life, to put on the cloak of immortality as we join the God family. Later in this same letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. In 2 Timothy 2, 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. Four times in Paul's letters to Timothy, he emphasized there is no shame in following God to claim our calling in God's family. There's no shame to being identified as a follower of the gospel of the kingdom of God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, of his own feelings, he was admonishing Timothy earlier not to be ashamed, and he himself said in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So our calling is special, an opportunity to participate in the hope and destiny that God has designed for humans. And without that calling, none of us would be here today. Of course, once we are called, we have challenges. In Romans 8:28, we can take comfort in how we face those challenges in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So our calling is just the beginning. Then there are more steps to the process of conversion. Well, the selection of the future spiritual generation is only one step of the process. Just as on a dairy farm, the selection of that future generation is not the end of the matter. Even before a calf is conceived, there are important considerations. So, point two is, the mother must be ready. Just as in a dairy farm, the mother must be ready, and we're going to go through that. A farmer has a preconception checklist for his dairy herd, and we'll go through some of that. But while we're doing that, I want us to consider that our local congregation, the church, is our spiritual mother. The God the Father calls us to His family to do His will and to partake in the destiny of the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life in the family of God. And collectively, as the church of God, we become the bride of Christ, and the church becomes the spiritual mother entrusted with the care and upbringing of those who are called by God the Father. Well, going back to our analogy with the dairy farmer, before a birthing can occur, even before a conception occur, a farmer that has a dairy herd has a checklist. And he has to go through this checklist to make sure that all of the needs, certain needs, are met if this reproduction is to occur. And while you may think this a bit unusual, I suppose most people don't think about it, a dairy farmer must care for the feet of his dairy cows by trimming their hooves. And a cow with bad feet, a cow whose feet hurt, who can't get around well, will be constantly uncomfortable. She won't be able to get to the water tank as readily. Her milk productivity and fertility will go down or will decrease. And therefore, a wise farmer will periodically trim the hooves on his cows. It's much like trimming fingernails or toenails on human. Well, what about us? Do we trim our spiritual hooves? Are we ready to walk with God? Or is it difficult for us? We take a look at Genesis 5:22. We'll take a look at the importance of being able to walk with God. In Genesis 5:22, there's an example. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So that's the first mention we have of walking with God. We jump down to the next chapter in Genesis 6:9. It talks about the genealogy of Noah, and he was a just man, perfect in his generations. It says, Noah walked with God. We keep going in Genesis. In Genesis 48, in verse 14 and 15. In Genesis 48, 14 and 15. And this is at a time when Jacob, then called Israel, was giving a blessing on his grandchildren. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long this day. And he goes along and names the blessings of Abraham and Isaac upon his grandchildren, and says that each one of them walked with God and before God. Well, what does God mean by walking? Well, let's read on. If we go to Exodus 18, let's go to Exodus 18 for a moment in verse 19. In Exodus 18, verse 19. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. So doing what God says, following the commands of God, that's walking with God. And that's what the patriarchs did, from Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was later called Israel. In Genesis 17, verse 1, there's that same reference to one of those patriarchs. In Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Blameless? Well, blameless for what? Well, we just read, of course. It's because the commandments of God were in force and in place at that time, long before they were carved out on the mountain in the wilderness. The children of Israel had 40 years in the wilderness later on to become acquainted with the laws of God. And they read about, and we read in Leviticus 18 and verse 4. In Leviticus 18 in verse 4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So do we trim our spiritual hooves? Do we trim away the excesses in our lives? Are we ready and able to walk with God? Well, you know, if dairy cattle are on a good plane of nutrition and get regular exercise, their hooves don't need much trimming. And I've seen cattle that didn't have the good nutrition and the good exercise, and their hooves were curled up like fancy slippers that you might see in pictures of fairy tales with elves. The tips of the hooves would even be pointed into the air. They would be curled up. And the poor animals could barely walk. And in such cases, to bring the cow back into good health for her to be able to walk with careful foot trimming was a long and awful painful situation, very difficult. Not impossible, but very painful and very difficult. Well, for us, if we get regular spiritual exercise, then we won't need much spiritual hoof trimming. In Psalm 86, the psalmist sings, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So, in God's truth is what we should be walking in. And God's truth, of course, is expressed in the commandments. Go back two chapters in Psalm 84:11. That was 86:11. We go back two chapters to Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing he will withhold from those who walk uprightly. So, just as the dairy farmer knows that it's critical if he's going to get a calf crop, he's got to maintain the appropriate activities and hoof trimming for his dairy cattle. So we should do the spiritual hoof trimming in our own lives. We need to be well aware of what God expects of us, what his commandments are. Another thing that a dairy farmer does is, in order to have a productive dairy animal who, when you want to deliver the calf, the animal isn't wild and going to go run off in the woods, or the far end of the pasture, in case there's a difficulty, they both die. That would be a terrible circumstance. A farmer likes to work with his cattle. And so what we did is we started early. We trained them as calves with a rope and a halter. And by working closely with the cattle, they became docile. They became tame. They became easy to handle. But if they were raised out in the wild, with the wild mother, oh boy, you could have some real challenges. It was many years ago when we were importing some genetics from Italy, from some very long-legged animals called Marchigianas. They were kind of a whitish body, had dark feet, very tall. They used them for pulling ox carts in the medieval times. Very tall animals, and they could jump like deer. Well, we thought we would cross these with brown Swiss cattle. And this was a rather interesting innovation because there was big money in it. So we had a Marchigiana crossed with a brown Swiss. Artificial insemination. The bull, I think, was still in Italy, so we didn't worry about the bull. And we had this heifer, and the brown Swiss cow raised the animal outside. Nobody ever touched it. Nobody ever tamed it. Nobody, you know, it was, but when it got to be about a year old, we realized this is a really valuable animal that we have out there. I mean, this is really the up and coming thing to get these exotic continental cattle from Europe, because the United States couldn't import cattle for umpty years, 100 years, because, or close to it, because of hoof and mouth disease. So you couldn't bring any cattle in. And so this was a way to bring genetics in. So it was pretty exciting back, 40 years ago when we did this. So we brought this animal and had this sort of wild yearling animal. And my altogether wise and clever brother and I had this great idea that we would bring it into the dairy barn and we would tame it and we would train it and teach it to lead like a regular dairy calf. And we would take it to the fair and show it, because we figured we were going to make thousands of bucks off of this animal because it was so special. Nobody else had one. It was a unique individual. And except that it didn't want to be caught. It defied our normal, because Brown Swiss are a docile breed of cattle. They're very gentle. And this Marchigiana was not really very interested in getting close to humans. And so what we did, how are you going to get this into the dairy barn? So we lined up all of the machinery kind of in a V funnels format, kind of because we didn't have enough gates and fences. So we rounded it up. And then closed off the backside of the V and finally forced it into the barn. And once we got into the barn, we kind of forced it in the corner. We're normally not used to dairy cattle kicking the daylights out of us. And so this was really a challenge to keep from getting hurt. And we finally got some sheets of 4x8 plywood, like half inch or 3/4 sheets of plywood, to put up between us and the animal, so that when it was kicking, it would kick the boards, and then we could handle that shock. Finally cornered it, got it in a stanchion, but we're afraid it would break the stanchion. And so we put a log chain around its neck and bolted the log chain, chained it in place, and it had, of course, a drinking water fountain. That wasn't a problem. And it had freedom of movement, too much, in my opinion, at the time. And I thought, well, we'll just tame it. We'll be right there. We'll hand feed it every day. Everything will be fine. It'll get used to with all the dairy cows around it. It'll get used to the routines. And so we did. And for about 3 weeks, everything was fine. The animal became less fearful of us. And, you know, you could almost think it was tame. In fact, we did. Well, it was time now to try to train it to lead. And by lead, you put a halter on the animal and you put the rope on the halter and you're going to lead it around at that. And that's, you're going to train it to do that. Well, we unbolted the log chain from its neck, put a heavy duty halter on it, and we affixed two ropes to that halter. One for my brother, one for myself. We had to get it about, 15 feet turned around out the door. And our great idea was to tie this animal to a tractor and then just let it be for a while. We'd tie it to the back end of a tractor, and then when it came time to lead, as we did with all the other animals, we would take the tractor and drive it ahead until the rope got tight, and then just wait, and pretty soon it would get used to loosening the rope. Then you drive it ahead another few feet until the rope got tight, and then it would fight a little bit, and pretty soon it would get used to it. And that worked for all the other cattle. And so we got the animal, I put the halter on the animal, let it out of the stanchion. We had to turn it around and out the door right behind it. Well, you know, there's a threshold, a door sill, as it were. It in the wild, it never used to step over door sills, not used to doors. It's been inside now for 3 weeks and bright daylight outside. So we got it turned around. We got its head out the door. Each of us have a halter or a rope on it. And we must have been, we were young bucks in our early 20s. I mean, we're tough. We're immortal. We'll never die. My brother and I, we're strong. We can do anything. We're going to train this thing to lead. Maybe we weren't quite 20 yet. We were too dumb to be 20. We had to be younger. And so we had the animal with its head out the door, and it put its feet up against the door sill, and it wasn't coming. And we're back there pulling away, and the rope is taut, and I'm pulling on my side, he's pulling on his side, and my brother is. And the animal decides that it would come out, but it didn't come out by stepping over it. It decided to jump over this little 4-inch high door sill, and that immediately loosened the slack on the rope. And my brother and I each suddenly allowed gravity to pull us to the ground. Boom, just like that. We were on the ground, and the rope then got a lot of slack in it. And the animal thought for a moment that she was free. And, of course, we were going to hang on. We were going to train this thing. So we're hanging on, and so her rope pulls her head down towards the ground. But she thinks she's outside and she's free, so she's running, and there's one of us on each side dragging along the ground, each with hanging onto a rope. And this, and the animal, and at that point, I said, you know, Tim, I'm a young man, and I want to live to be an old man, and that means I'm going to let go of the rope. My brother did not share that same idea at the same time. So he's pulling on tight because he's a year older and he's tough and he's never going to let go. And the animal's running with her nose to the ground and he's dragging along on one side. And the cow is, or the heifer, yearling heifer, is about 1,000 pounds or no close to it, 750 pounds. And she's running on three legs, kicking at him with the fourth leg. And I've never seen one run on three legs before, but this was a first. And I'm viewing it from the underside, from the back. And running on three legs, and she slipped, and she fell on him. And it was game over at that point for him because she fell on his arm. And he's rolling on the ground in utter agony. And so we loaded him up with some cardboard, slid him in the back of the station wagon, and hauled him off to the hospital. And as I remember, the doctor with the... with a Southeast Asian accent, said, "Very unusual break. Very unusual break." See, crack the arm about an inch above the elbow, and then we watched his arm, swelled about a little over twice the size, maybe of the size, and turned every color in the rainbow over the next week or three. The Marquigiana heifer decided it was free, and the place it loved to be was back in the pasture. And it leaped a fence that I had no idea cattle could jump over and went back in the pasture. You see, the animal decided it wasn't trainable. It wasn't teachable. It wasn't going to be domesticated. It wasn't going to follow any program that we had. It didn't matter what we were thinking or how we were thinking. It didn't matter what plans we had. It was going to go its own way. I know my brother, who shall remain nameless, since I have three of them, he knows who he is. It was a bright, sunny summer day, and the animal was dozing in the pasture. And he was theorizing, you know, I think if I hit it in the head with a hammer, I can knock it unconscious long enough for us to be able to get that halter back onto it and get it hooked up to a tractor. Yeah. No, you will kill it. Well, that'd be okay too, you know. No, that animal was determined not to be, to work with people. And so, what about us? Are we easy to work with? Do we learn easily? Are we teachable? In Genesis 30, verse 27, there was another stiff-necked person, a very difficult person, slow to learn. But he did learn. In Genesis 30, verse 20, there was a time when Jacob, who was afraid of his brother Esau, ran away. And he ran to a distant, to a relative's, to his mother's brother, to Laban's house. And that's where he married Leah and Rachel. And God blessed him, and he prospered over the years, and Laban changed his wages many times. And what did Laban say when he tried to convince Jacob to stay and not go back to the land of Canaan? In Genesis 30, verse 27, Laban, his uncle, said, "Please stay, if I found favor in your eyes." "For what? For I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." You see, Laban might have been a slow learner, but he did learn. He did learn by what? By observation. See, Will Rogers, the Oklahoma comedian, told us there's three ways to learn. You can learn by reading, or you can learn by observing others, or the third way is to touch the electric fence for yourself. Now, that's the problem. In many cases, people tend to want to touch the electric fence themselves. It's not good enough to read about it in the Bible. It's not even good enough to observe others, because that applies to them. It doesn't really apply to me. They've got to go touch the electric fence or the wet paint or whatever it else is for themselves. They want to go through that experience for themselves. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." You see, what we learn is the judgments and the commandments, the statutes of God with the Ten Commandments. And we read about also then, we read about the Sabbath and we read about the holy days. And what does it say? You must learn them and be careful to observe them. So we could read them. It says you read them. The Ten Commandments were written in stone. They aren't going to, they're not going to melt or blow away easily or fade over time. So we can learn about them. We can read them. And it says we can observe them. What do you do when you observe them? You actually do something. And of course, we learn about that each time when we go to church, when we assemble together on the Sabbath or the annual holy days. We observe these things. We make it come alive in our lives. Now, there's something else about learning that is spoken of in Deuteronomy. And as long as we're there, let's go to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. When you come into the land, now this was a time when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're going to go into the promised land. And someday we will get to go into the spiritual promised land, but this time they were learning the physical life of what it was like to go into the physical promised land, and the land had to be cleaned out in front of them. In Deuteronomy 18:9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. So it's not just important to learn the correct things that God is teaching. It's to avoid learning the abominations of those who teach other things, who teach things that God says are not His, that are abominations. So the education or the learning, as with the dairy farmer, he's going to train his calves to lead so that when they become ready for reproduction, they're easy to work with. They're teachable. They work with them on the farm. And the dairy farmer then, he's going to make sure that all of his animals are identified. And they can use various methods. Now on the farm, we used ear tags. They had the little metal clip-style ear tags when I was a kid. Later on, they had the nylon or plastic ear tags that were really visible with the big numbers, and they use a lot of those today. On the dairy farm for the cows, we use neck chains. And off the neck chain, there would be a number hanging on the bottom of it. We didn't really do that so much when I was a lad, because every animal to us was like a different person in the family. We could tell them apart easily. But to everyone else, they were all brown. And you can't tell one brown cow from another. I mean, talk about how now brown cow. Because all the neighbors had Holsteins. They were black and white spotted. And we figured, well, that was a snap. You can tell them by the spots. They came over, and if family went on a vacation, they couldn't tell one cow from the next. So my dad went down the line and used a kind of a color grease pencil and marked numbers on all the backs of the cows. And there were some of them, they got mixed up, never did figure out which one was which. And we sorted them out when we got home. But you have to identify them properly. So what we did for permanent identification is we would clean the wax out of the ears. And in brown Swiss, they have a light flesh-colored inside of their ear. It's not dark in the ear. And we would put a black ink tattoo in the ear, and we would put a number in there. And they would each have a number. Typically, people would have an identification code such as the birth date of the animal. And if you had more than one on that birth date, you could add a letter code or a designation and enter it into your herd book. And that was, you'd know exactly which one that was if there was ever a question or a doubt. How can we be identified in this world? Well, one way, of course, is we can be identified as we read about in Exodus 31:13. We can read about that the Sabbath is a sign. In Exodus 31:13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That's reinforced in Ezekiel 20, verse 11. In Ezekiel 20, verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Oh, you mean it's good to do what God says? And verse 12, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So their Sabbath was a sign. We read it in Exodus. We read it again in Ezekiel. And as long as we're in Ezekiel 20, let's go a few more verses to Ezekiel 20:19. I'm the Lord your God, walk in my statutes. Where have we heard that before? Keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So one identification that we have is the Sabbath. It's a sign. Just as the farmer has methods of identifying what is his, God has methods of identifying what is his. There's another sign that marks a Christian, one who is a true believer in God, and that is in John 13:35. We usually read this on Passover evening at the conclusion of the service. And the second identification sign is showing love to the brethren. John 13:35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Now this is spoken by Christ. If you have love for one another. So if people are backbiting, it's not a sign that they have a Christ's mindset. If they're trying to sabotage or take down someone else, it's not really a sign that they're acting Christian. That's a different sign. The sign is showing love to the brethren. So people will take notice of these things if we have love for one another, because that's our sign of our love for God. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take any vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. That's not what we see in the world around us. Well, he's going to get his coming someday kind of thing, and I'm going to make sure of it. I mean, that's you see that a lot in the world, and it's surprisingly so, that our love for others is one of the signs that we are called by God. You know, before we were called into the fellowship of God, we were asked to examine ourselves. We were being prepared to come into the embryonic form of the kingdom of God. And then once we became a member of the household of faith, then we partake of the Passover each year as we examine ourselves and ask God to remove our sin, to make us worthy each year to join his family. Well, similarly, you know, a dairy farmer is quite observant of his herd's health, because health is critical to conception and gestation and then production. I know a dairy farmer is extremely observant and examines his herd carefully, because you see, conception is everything and gestation is everything, or the cow won't have a calf and she won't produce milk. It's his livelihood. He must be familiar with all of the details if he is to be a productive dairy farmer. And there's a lot of issues that I grew up with on a dairy farm. There were cows that have a 21-day estrus cycle, and some of them would have cystic ovaries, and they would not conceive, and there was all kinds of these issues. There was some mineral imbalances, and you farmers, you were very aware of that you had to correct these problems so that you could have fertility. And you could solve it because, you see, you had about a 65% conception rate for artificial insemination, perhaps a little higher than that for natural service. So, but if you had a 65% conception on one service, and if the cow, what we call repeated, means came again in estrus 21 days, you had an 88% chance. The second go-around, a 94% chance in three cycles. So in other words, in 3 days, you'd have a, you know, 80-some percent chance that the cow would conceive. And so there, the farmer was very observant, because the closer he could put those conceptions together in one spot, the better he would manage his animals and the higher he could maintain his milk production. He'd have one more calf. If you did that, speeded that process up by a month every few years, you'd gain an extra calf. And of course, if a cow did not conceive after a while, because her primarily principal production was both in calves and milk, and if she didn't have a calf, she wouldn't produce milk. And so off to the market she would go if she were infertile. And take a look in Luke 13 and verse 7. Luke 13 and verse 7, and Jesus Christ is going through one of the parables. And this is a parable of the vineyard in Luke 13 and verse 7. And he said to the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground?" And he answered him and said, "Lord, let it alone this year also until I dig about it and dung it. And if it bears fruit, well," meaning good. "And if not, well, then after that you shall cut it down." Well, God expects us to be productive. To that end, God established his vision and mission for the church, which we heard about in Mr. Kubik's and Mr. Miller's recent sermons. We're called for a purpose. We're called to do a work, to preach the gospel to all the world and prepare a people of God. We read about that. We heard about it in the vision and mission statement about Matthew 24, Matthew 28. But we're not to be unproductive, we're to be productive. We're not to be like the unfruitful fig tree that was only fit to be cut down and cast aside to make room for something that would be productive. And so that is the expectation of a dairy farmer, is that he would have a productive herd. And that's God's expectation for us as well, that we would also be productive within our capacity to do so. A dairy farmer maintains a maternity lot for his dry cows and for his first-time heifers. And this is a special lot that the heavily pregnant animals are in. And in that lot, everything has to be calm and gentle. Nothing, of course, that's the way it is on a dairy farm anyway, but you're particularly noticeable on this. I know Dad always said a happy cow gives more milk. And so therefore everything that you do should be easy and gentle. And so there are routines that you do, and the cows look to those routines. And so as they get closer to having a calf and entering the dairy barn, you start bringing them into the dairy barn and you get them used to the routines. They come in every morning or they come in every night, and they start cycling, you know, moving around with the other cows, so they sort out the social situations. But they establish the routines so they get used to what their new world is going to be like. God has that established for us as well. He has the routines down, just like the farmer figures out that it's more productive to have the routines to make life work. God sets up routines for us. That's why he set up the Sabbath as a weekly routine for us to have that opportunity to learn more about him, to fellowship with each other. And he set up the annual holy days so that we can have that routine. We read about it. Every year we read Deuteronomy 5, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 15, because we know that those routines are important. They reinforce the will of God, God's holy day plan. So just as a dairy farmer has the routines, so God has established the routines, the daily routines, maybe weekly or monthly or annual routines. We had a cow, remember, I was a teenager, and there was once a month the what we call the tester, the DHIA, dairy herd improvement technician, would come around, and he would weigh every cow's milk and take a sample of it. And he would process it at the lab for butterfat percent, because butterfat was pretty important stuff. That's where you get paid, is the percent of butterfat in the milk. Because with the butterfat also usually meant higher solids or proteins. And butterfat meant more butter, and more solids meant more protein, better for cheese. It wasn't just, do you have, you know, lightly chalk-colored milk? It had to have something in it. And so he would come around, and he mentioned one time, he says, you know, I must say that I grew up in one of the most dairy counties in the United States. Some of the highest producing animals in the country were in that county, and indeed in our neighborhood, in that 4-H club. And so you had all these famous, famous Holstein cattle, that's of which 90% of the dairy cattle are the black and white spotted ones, the ones you see on Chick-fil-A sign. And I remember the fellow, Mr. Panaz, a little Czechoslovakian fellow. I guess he's either a Czech or a Slovak. I didn't know which. There was one country back then. And he said, oh, by the way, one of your cows was the highest producing cow in the county. And we said, which one? We didn't know. Because, you know, he would have the information first because he was the official keeper of the records. We found out it was in the middle of winter, and we found out it was this big old cow we had out in the dry cow lot. You know, we weren't paying real close attention. It was there. We thought, oh my. This cow is not even a purebred. I mean, she's not registered. She didn't have any papers, and she beat out all of these umpty $1,000 valuable animals. And for us, she was just another cow out in the lot. Well, and she was getting the same treatment that every other one did. You know, they were all getting the same. We like to think it was, you know, good, safe, positive, helpful treatment. And that's why one of the reasons why the whole herd had a high expectation of them. For us, I still remember that cow was named Arlene. It must have been about 15 at the time. Great big old cow. we really looked after her then, took care of her then, because, whoa, I was pretty proud of that cow. Well, and taking good care of them as that pregnancy advances is in that. The same thing is true with heifers. They may not be a cow that's had one. A young heifer that's never had a calf before. They also need to be trained where to go, and they get used to those routines because they're new and they don't know the dairy barn routine. It got to be the cows are so well trained that when there were 38 stanchions in the barn, and you let them out of their stanchions and they go out during the day for their exercise. And when they come back in, you open the barn door and every one of them goes back to their exact same stall every day. I grew up that way. That's just the way it was. And if you happened to sell one cow and you had an open spot, that's where the next heifer that freshened, she would be trained to go to that spot every day. And so you would train her every day. You would put her in that same spot, and she would get used to the same neighbors. We're all creatures of habit. Look at in church. We all sit in the same place. Yeah, I mean, it's not uncommon. I thought about that from time to time. So in years past, when we've gone to the feast, I tried to sit in a different section of the auditorium every day, and you meet different people. If you sit in the same place every day, it's comforted. But, you know, and I thought of that back in the dairy farm. Here I am. I'm going in. Let's see. Ruth is on the corner, and then there's Lilac, and then there's all these other cow names, and they all had their own spot for that. But the routines are important. They're important to the dairy farmer. They're important to us at church as well. And so when a new person expresses interest in church, whether they come through the Kingdom of God seminar, through their own diligent search of the Scriptures, or they've been searching on the online search of the church's website, we have to be careful to provide gentle treatment. And we all learned one step at a time, and so will they have that opportunity to learn as well. I remember when I first came into the truth, I was astounded and amazed. And I marveled at what I was able to see from the Scriptures each week. And some new awareness just leaped off the page at me. It just kind of jumped out at the Bible and took a hold of me. And so, but that awareness came a step at a time. It didn't all happen, just like conception, gestation, and birth doesn't all happen in one day. It just doesn't happen very quickly. Unless, of course, you're a rabbit, in which case, I don't know. I think it's a lot quicker with them. In the case of cattle, and I believe humans as well, 1/3 of a baby calf grows in the first 6 months of the pregnancy. So, that means 2/3 of the baby calf grows in the last 3 months of the pregnancy. Well, if you translate this to humans, I've had several 6-pound babies of my daughters, and that meant the first 6 months there was 2 pounds of baby. And in the last 3 months, it was 4 pounds of baby that were developed. Well, so when that occurs, in other words, the early on, you can't even tell that there's a pregnancy. Everything looks the same. You know, there's no difference. Somebody comes to church for the first time. They may be aware of it. God may be calling them, but they still have habits and patterns and customs from their life. And so how gentle are we with them? Because they're growing in understanding and they're growing in the knowledge of God. So just as a pregnancy progresses, it takes time for that to develop. There are also some surprises along the way with all, and sometimes there's mishaps or miscarriages along the way. On the dairy farmer, he's not even sure if the cow's pregnant, and yet that his livelihood depends on that. I remember as a kid, went to a sale and you couldn't tell if a cow was pregnant or not, but a guy who was experienced, he would know how to bump a cow. So you would take your fist and put it up against your hip and you go up against a certain part of the cow and you bump into the cow with your fist, and you could feel whether or not the cow had progressed to the point when she was 6 months or better along that you could feel there was really a calf. Because a cow is so big, I mean, you really can't tell just by looking. If a cow is 1,500 pounds, how are you going to know if she's got, you know, 50 pounds of calf? Well, you're not really 50 to 100 pounds of calf. Well, 100 pounds you might be able to tell. So learning to do the little things like bumping, to determine it's along the way. So it's important for us to be gentle along this process, just like a dairy farmer is gentle with his animals, and recognizing that a lot happens in that last part of the pregnancy. I guess I should be giving points along here. So that point is, we can lose, point three, we can lose our opportunity to join God's family by turning away from God. You see, sometimes, despite the best laid plans, a pregnancy doesn't result in birth. In Hosea 9 and verses 10 through 12, Hosea the prophet is bewailing the decisions that Israel is making. In verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor, that's a pagan god, and they separated themselves to that shame, and they became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. You see, turning away from God, a person can reject God's calling. And in that rejection, they throw away the spiritual conception that leads to a spiritual rebirth in the kingdom of God. And as the prophet Hosea points out, people can choose to reject God, and they will ultimately die then without joining the kingdom of God. Then there's this, as we near the delivery of the birthing process, a farmer knows he's going to watch for mucous membranes that are swollen and mammary edema and such, and he's going to watch for labor, signs of labor, in Isaiah 26 and chapter 17. In Isaiah 26, verse 17, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. As closer as we get to the time when God's kingdom comes to this earth, is like a delivery process. It's a heavy pregnancy, and we can feel the birth pangs that are coming. And Isaiah writes of that time coming that we will cry out, asking God and crying out to God as we can see the time of delivery is near, and claiming that's what we have been in your sight, O God. Of course, for the actual delivery, a dairy farmer wants a safe, comfortable place for the delivery, quiet, a lack of noise. In other words, not a lot of problems that you're going to have. Isn't that kind of the way it is when we want somebody, when somebody's coming to church, we want a lot of negative noise, a lot of things that they would be uncomfortable with. We want a clean, dry location. I know the church is pressing now to have a good website to make sure that our meeting halls are suitable for a guest or a visitor. And interestingly enough, a dairy farmer wants lots of access to water. Isn't that what we want too, is access to the Holy Spirit to be poured out on us? so that we can have that safe, comfortable delivery, lots of God's Spirit that will be, give us an opportunity to be a good church mother. Point four, God chooses the time for the return of Jesus Christ. We can read in Matthew 24, starting in verse 14. I'm just going to not go through all of that, but jumping down to verse 36. No man knows the day nor the hour. God is the one that chooses that time. It's not man that chooses the time. Now, we can know, just like in a pregnancy, you know approximately how many days a pregnancy is, and it's going to be there. But I know that in our family, in one case, there's one young fellow, 15 years old, that's sitting here that was apparently a couple of weeks late. And then my brother's daughter was a couple of weeks early. And so as a result, one was 2 weeks late, one was 2 weeks early, and well, he should have been the older one, according to the calendar, and she should have been the younger one. It turned around, and so they are flip-flopped in the family, so that the birth dates, because you don't know exactly when that's going to come about. And when the actual delivery comes, so on a dairy farm, I remember, in all of these many deliveries, calves, of course, are not born head first. They're born, well, they have to be born feet first. So the two front feet, preferably front feet, because that works much better that way. And their front feet are first, and nose, because the elongated head comes between the front legs, and one slightly ahead of the other. If one's too far ahead of the other, you have a shoulder caught. Calves aren't going to be born that way. So you got to push it back in, align the feet, and then help them out. And of course, those feet are very, very slippery. So if you're going to ease the calf out of the cow, we got a problem unless you can figure it out. So there is some assistance that you can do, whether in a hurry with twine strings or a calf puller. Although I have assisted with a couple of cesarean sections on cattle, very exciting. Not something I want to duplicate. I know when there's a postpartum, as soon as a calf is born, I've had a couple of occasions when we think of that. They want us to think of the church analogy of somebody coming in. And I'm thinking of this baby calf, and it didn't start breathing right away. Everything else was done. I mean, everything else, all the way to get to that point, and it wasn't breathing. And I remember what the veterinarian did. Is he took a straw, and he put it in the nostril of the little, inside the nostril of the little calf, and he tickled it. And all of a sudden, it inhaled, brought in a bunch of air like it was going to sneeze. And all of a sudden, it started breathing. I had no idea they had that involuntary reaction with the nerves tickling on the inside of the nose. It drew in air, and now it was off and breathing on its own. Another time, I watched another veterinarian took and formed a circle with his thumb and forefinger, and he plugged one nostril, and he put his mouth over his own thumb and forefinger, and he blew and gave the calf, baby calf, artificial respiration and blew it full of air, blew the lungs full of air, and it started breathing. Those are two important lessons that I saw happen when I was a teenager. It could be very helpful, and it was later on in delivering many other calves. The fifth point is maternal care, and this is the last part. Maternal care. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, starting in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 2, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands of the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own lives, because you have become dear to us." Is that how we look upon those who would be children of God, is when they come in this door? As a mother cherishing her children, as a nursing mother. So let's look on those. And of course, it moves on, the cycle moves on. For maternal care, of course, eventually the baby calves will continue to take milk for about 6 weeks. On a dairy farm before you can move them on to more solid food. And of course, there are many analogies about milk. In 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby." When people come in, they want the milk of the word. They want something easy to understand. It's their first time, perhaps. And we've had a number of people for their first time. And do we give them milk, something that's easy for them to digest, easy to understand? But there comes a time when milk is not enough. And Hebrews 5, verse 12. And here the writer is admonishing the people in the Hebrews. For this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to have someone, but you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, they should have gone past milk by now. They should be moving on to solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So there is a time when solid food comes about, and then pretty soon the animal grows. One last little bit, and then I'll close up. I was about 13 or 14 years old in 4-H. And there were lots of kids in 4-H, about 30 kids, and they all came from dairy farms, all in the area. And they were all very competitive, and they all thought they knew everything, and all of them, of course, did know everything, including me. And so we had the feed store manager came out and talked to the 4-H club, and he said, he asked a question that I remember clearly to this day, and I used this principle every week, every day in school. What is the most important attribute about cow feed? And the kids were, one of them said, well, vitamins. Feed manager shook his head, no. Nope. The other one says, minerals. The other one shook his head and said, nope. And then another one was thinking, fiber. Cows got to have fiber, you know, big four stomachs. And the feed store manager says, nope. And they kept on going and they peppered him with all kinds of ideas, the most important attribute about cow feed. And the manager kept saying, no, no. And finally, everyone was exhausted with the possible answers. And the feed store gave the simple answer. The cow has to want to eat the feed. If the food isn't palatable, it doesn't matter how good it is for it. And so, if the food was nutritious, it looked good, it had all the right stuff in it, it didn't matter if the cow wouldn't eat the feed. It's just like a dairy farmer who has all the right stuff in the feed. And I remember as a kid, we found a research that said baking soda would cause the butterfat and the milk content to go up, or at least to keep it from dropping in the summertime. So if you add baking soda to it, problem is if you put baking soda in the feed, the cows didn't like the taste. And so the butterfat content would go up, but the milk production would go down. I wouldn't like that because they would eat less. So we have to consider that similarly. Are what we're providing, is it palatable? Okay, is our manner or demeanor, everything that we're doing as a congregation to grow the babes in Christ as they come to us? Because we don't want to accidentally sprinkle the food with baking soda, like we learned on the dairy farm. In Isaiah 66, last verse, and I'm done. Who has, Isaiah 66, verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, said the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you love her. Rejoice for joy with her and all you mourn for her. God will bring us to the point where he will deliver us the kingdom. He will make that delivery. This entire birthing process, whether it's preconception through conception and gestation and on through delivery, God will see it through in his time and his structure. So point one, God calls whom he will. He's planned out our calling in his family. Point two, the mother must be ready, which means we have to walk in God's ways. We have to have adequate daily nutrition. Are we taking adequate spiritual daily nutrition? We have to be easy to work with, teachable. We must both learn the right and avoid the wrong. We must be properly identified, all under point two. We must be properly identified, and that's done with the Sabbath and the holy days and love for ourselves and our neighbors as showing love for God. And we must establish, as the mother being ready, have regular routines, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, establishment and continuation of the Sabbath and the holy days, having the routines down that give comfort to the newbies and the others. Number three, we must recognize that we can lose our opportunity to join God's family. God wishes that all would join his family, and that none would perish. But the opportunity is there, but we have to seize the opportunity for us to join God's family. Number four, God chooses the time of Christ's return. It's not our time. We can't tell. We can tell when there's a pregnancy. We can tell when delivery is soon, but we don't know just exactly when it's going to happen. And number five, let's provide the maternal care for the babes in Christ. And that means milk and meat in due season. So with that, I want to cover today how to deliver a baby calf.